Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that you're such a God who from eternity past seen it fit to design a plan by which we can become members of your eternal kingdom. Father, we consider it the greatest privilege and honor that we're your children. Father, in obedience to your command that we should assemble ourselves, especially as we see the days approaching near, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, give us the focus that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy is the second letter of the apostle to Timothy. While it is addressed to Timothy, it is intended for the church at large. In effect, its contents are not personal to Timothy or applicable to him only, but to the church at large. Now, every instruction to Timothy that is not personal, we will see some of those, is really addressed to all pastors of all local churches. Hence, as we study this epistle, we should bear in mind that it is written for our edification. Now, this second epistle to Timothy was certainly the last epistle of the apostle to Timothy. It was the writing of the apostle as he waited execution in prison in Rome. Now, reading this epistle gives us an insight to the apostle who wrote it. Here was a man facing death, but there was no sign of fear of death or bitterness on his part, even though he was in prison. Persons on death row are generally preoccupied with death and fear, but not so with this apostle. This is because, of course, of his spiritual maturity. In fact, the apostle was concerned, was concerned not with his personal matters as such, but spiritual issues that affect the church. The personal concern that we notice in this epistle is primarily due to the weather, as reflected in the conditions of the prison in the ancient world. Now, inmates did not enjoy the luxury of being kept warm or cool, depending on the weather, as in the case in some of our modern prisons. Therefore, the apostle, realizing that winter was approaching, wrote this letter encouraging Timothy to come to him and bring his coat or jacket to keep him warm, and also to bring his books and parchment. Now, this request for books and parchment indicates that the apostle's greatest priority is the Word of God. That's the kind of person we're looking at. Now, to many of us, of course, as far as you can tell from the apostle, that he sees his books as his greatest priority in the world. Now, I suppose that many of us Christians do not share this kind of priority. To many of us, our greatest possessions are things, material and not spiritual. But if a person has the right relationship with the Lord, then he will recognize or realize that the most important possession is related to the spiritual. So then let me ask you, what is your most valuable possession on this planet? What is it? If you are in prison and you were allowed to take one of your most treasured possessions, what will it be? Here we know what it is for the apostle. Now, in any case, this epistle, being classified as pastoral epistle, is concerned with the responsibilities of pastors. Now, you see, the local churches at this time are in such pitiful state spiritually because pastors and congregants alike seem not to know the true responsibilities of a pastor. Now, many think that the pastor is one that runs around visiting people and shows up on Sunday morning to entertain them. No. Pastors have two primary responsibilities: defending sound doctrine and maintaining sound discipline in a local church. Those are really their two primary responsibilities. Now, these responsibilities of pastors are clearly evident in the epistle that we're going to be considering. In fact, if we were to give really one governing theme of this epistle, it should be something like this: the apostle's concern for the propagation of the gospel and apostolic teachings. In other words, if you think about this book, think about the theme as being the apostle's concern for the spreading of the gospel and teaching of the apostolic doctrines. Now, by the way, we should be really careful, of course, to realize that just because the pastor's primary responsibility is teaching, but he also has a secondary responsibility of nurturing the congregation in whatever way that is necessary to encourage those that they pastor. The life of any local church depends on sound teaching of the Word of God and the propagation of the gospel. The propagation of the gospel is important in that it will bring new members into the local body of Christ. Now, as the churches, or as the church preaches the gospel, people will be saved and drawn into the local church for the nurturing of their souls. Sound teaching is certainly important if believers will fulfill their role as ambassadors of Christ. We need to be taught how to live so as to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, it should be clear that the role of the church is to propagate the Word of God, both for the benefit of unbelievers, we call it the gospel, and believers themselves, which we consider sound doctrine. Unbelievers, the gospel; believers, sound doctrine. So we should therefore not be surprised that in this last epistle of the apostle to Timothy, that he was genuinely concerned about the propagation of the gospel and the apostolic doctrines as handed down to them from the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, we will give really a brief summary of the entire epistle so that we have an overall understanding of the apostle's writing and its content before we bank on any further or detailed analysis. Now, as we mentioned previously, this epistle is concerned with the propagation of the gospel and the apostolic teaching. So, the apostle Paul, in the first two verses of the first chapter, began identifying himself as the author and Timothy as his recipients, followed by, of course, his usual greeting. Now, we can tell, though, that the apostle is concerned with the propagation of the gospel and the apostolic teaching, for he didn't waste time. He immediately demonstrated this concern about Timothy, who is one of the individuals responsible for the propagation of the gospel and the apostolic teaching. Now, this concern for Timothy is described in verses 3 to 7 of the first chapter. Now, the apostle demonstrated his concern for the apostle, for the young Timothy, in several ways. First, he prayed for him. We're going to see that. For you see, if you're concerned about someone, then you must make that person a recipient of your intercessory prayers. That must be a given. Secondly, Paul expressed personal desire to see him. That tells us he was personal with him. Third, he acknowledged the genuine faith that Timothy had, hence his desire for Timothy to fully utilize his spiritual gift. We're going to see all that. Now, after showing his concern for Timothy as an agent of propagation of the gospel and the apostolic teaching, the apostle then moved from Timothy to his primary concern about the gospel in verses 8 through 12 of the first chapter, indicating that the gospel should be preached without shame or fear of persecution. Furthermore, the apostle indicated that the gospel revealed through Jesus Christ involves a life of holiness, it's a matter of the grace, and that he, the apostle, has been appointed his herald and teacher, and for that he has suffered dearly. Now, this concern for the propagation of the gospel is then followed by apostolic concern for the propagation of the apostolic teaching in verses 13 and 14, still of the first chapter. Now, Timothy is called upon to follow the apostolic teaching and to safeguard it. In fact, it is the responsibility of all pastors to follow the apostolic pattern of being passionate for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for preserving the teaching of Jesus Christ as handed down to us through the apostles. Unfortunately, the church has lost sight of that, and that explains why we are in such prayerful state in the churches. Now, the apostle, knowing how easy it is to abandon the gospel preaching because of persecution that many Christians go through, and they abandon the truth. So he mentioned that many Christians, with one notable exception, deserted him because things were getting to be rough. Now, his desertion and the notable exception are all described in verses 15 through 18 of the first chapter. Now, it would have been incomplete, of course, if the apostle mentioned only his concern about the propagation of the gospel and the apostolic teaching without providing encouragement to Timothy. So, in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 26, the apostle provided a series of encouragement to Timothy. For example, he encouraged him to be strong in the faith, to pass on his teachings to other competent teachers, and to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ, and to continue to provide various instructions to the believers about how to live and how to conduct themselves. Now, when we face unexpected circumstances or situations, there is the possibility of being disheartened or discouraged. Therefore, in order for Timothy not to become discouraged, there were some essential information that he had to be aware of. So when the apostle gets to the third chapter, verses 1 through 17, the apostle informed him about the conditions of the things in the last days. Some of this, he also mentioned the characteristics of false teachers. We're going to see all of this. He also informed Timothy to continue to remember his teaching, and the persecution is a part of Christian, of being a Christian. In other words, we're going to see where things that we, probably in this country, because we become too soft and too easygoing, cannot stand a little persecution. But we're going to discover in this epistle that it's a promise made to all believers, because it says, know this, all those who desire to live righteously in Christ will be persecuted. Not many, will. And we're going to see that even though we may not have the type of persecution in some other parts of the world, that it could possibly be, if we're not being really persecuted, may just be that we're not really standing on truth. We're going to see that. Now, in the midst of persecution, the believer, of course, should derive comfort from God's word. That's the only comfort where it comes from. Therefore, the apostle emphasized to Timothy the source of the scripture and its application. When we will get to the where he will tell us that all scripture is God breathed and is profitable for teaching. We're going to see, he's going to be explaining to us what some many people don't realize. When you pick up the Bible, the words used there, even though it's in the English, are exactly God's word. Not what the apostles want to write or anything. They are exactly God's word. We're going to, when we get into that chapter, who knows when, but when we do, we will spend some time and show to you why it is important that no believer should kid around with the word of God, the Bible, as we know it today. Then the apostle then concludes his epistle with a charge to Timothy concerning the word of God. Timothy should continue to do the work of an evangelist, that is to preach constantly God's word. The torch has been passed on to him, so he must carry it faithfully. But then after he had made a personal appeal to Timothy to come and see him, the apostle warned him about those who oppose the doctrine of truth, and therefore he should be careful about them. The apostle then ends his epistle with his personal greetings and benediction. So what I have done is I've given you a quick tour of 1 Timothy chapter 1 through 4. And now we begin with the salutation in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. It reads this way: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the author of this epistle is not in doubt. Hence its author is introduced immediately in the phrase Paul, an apostle. Now the name Paul is from a Greek word that means little. Now this name was first applied to the apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. That's the first time we see it. And of course, if you open Acts chapter 13, hold on to it, because we'll get back to it in a few minutes. Again, the word Paul comes from a Greek word that means little. And so that's what the name Paul first appeared in the New Testament in Acts 13 verse 9, where it says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said. Now scholars really are not in agreement as to when the apostle received this name Paul. Now some believe that the apostle had a Jewish name, Saul, and a Roman name, Paul, at birth. Now this is possible since he was a Roman citizen. But then there is also this fact that at this particular time, Syrians and Sicilians who received Greek education took Greek names to indicate their pride in their knowledge of the Greek. So, when they have a name, after they graduate from university, so to say, they took a Greek name. So, it is possible also that it was after his education then that the apostle took that second name, Paul. Others believe that the apostle assumed the name Paul after his conversion, since the name Paul means little. Therefore, that the apostle took that name to indicate that he sees himself as the little one in Christ's service. Now, the truth is that we have no way of knowing when the apostle took this second name. The only thing we are certain is that it was by this name, Paul, that he identified himself in all his epistles. And it is also by this same name that he was known among the Gentile churches. Now the name Paul is really not unique. It is the same name as Paulus in Latin. that is also used for a poor counsel in Acts, since you already have the 13th chapter, look at verse 7, where that same name, although the Roman form of it or the Latin form of it, appears in verse 7 of Acts 13. It says, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Paulus, that's the same name as Paul. Now the proconsul, an intelligent man, said for Barnabas and Saul, because he wanted to hear the word of God. So in any event, to ensure that there is no confusion with the author of this epistle, because Paul was a common name, then he inserted that phrase, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now the word apostle is translated from a Greek word that means a delegate, a messenger, or one who is sent forth with orders to carry out. It is a word in the New Testament that is often restricted in its meaning to those immediate followers of Jesus Christ and Paul, of course, who, although not an immediate follower of Jesus, was appointed an apostle by Jesus Christ himself. Now, it is true that the word apostle was a more technical term for the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ, but it also was applied to some of the early Christians who were very active in proclaiming the gospel, such as Barnabas. Now, this is what we know, for example, since you're still in Acts, look at chapter 14, verse 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 14. All we're saying is the title, apostle, had other, was applied to other individuals, beside the technical usage of that word. Here it says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting. Now, since the church in Antioch commissioned Barnabas and Paul, we should understand that they are then those called apostles because the church sent them to preach. That's one way that word was used. Now, that also explains why the Apostle Paul calls them two unknown co-workers with the title apostles in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Romans 16, verse 7. Romans 16 verse 7, where we meet two individuals that the apostle calls apostles. He said, greet Andronicus and Junias, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. You know how he groups them as an apostle. I mean, they group them as apostles. And they were in Christ before I was. Now, these two individuals were not apostles in the sense of the 12 or the apostle Paul himself. So, one thing is that the translators of our English version, especially the NIV, they try to make an attempt to translate this concept that somebody sent out by the church using the word, instead of apostle, as some versions use the word apostle, but NIV and some others will just use the word representative. This is the way we see it in 2 Corinthians 8:23. 2 Corinthians 8:23 says, as for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the church. See, some versions say they are apostles. They are representatives of the church and an honor to Christ. So the point really is that the word apostle is usually a technical term for the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ that now includes the apostle Paul. And we also know that apostleship is a spiritual gift, as it is implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 28. First Corinthians chapter 12 verse 28. All we're arguing is that apostleship is a spiritual gift. And that's very important because of what we're going to be developing in a few minutes. He says, and in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles. Second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, and those having gifts of healing, and those able to help others, those with the gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. So you see, it's a gift. Apostleship is a gift. So who then are the apostles in the sense of the 12? We use that term. Well, there are at least three characteristics that identify an apostle in that unique sense. First, he must have been regenerated for sure, and personally called by our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christ called all the 12 disciples, that 11 of them were later known as apostles, before he went to the cross. But the gift of apostleship did not go into effect until after his resurrection. Now, this statement may cause problem for some because of Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. We are arguing that the gift of apostleship was not in effect while Christ was on this earth. It did not happen, or that gift wasn't bestowed on anyone until Christ went back to heaven. And I'm saying, having made that statement, and you turn to your Bible and you read this passage, it will cause some problems, so we need to explain it. Matthew 10 verse 1 says, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. See the word apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So he was called an apostle. So immediately you will notice that this list that I just read included Judas Iscariot, whom we know was an unbeliever, according to John chapter 17, verse 12. See, that list included Judas Iscariot as an apostle, because he said these are the 12 apostles, and he included his name. And I'm saying Judas Iscariot was an unbeliever. This is one of the clearest, and we'll come to another place, one of the clearest statements that tells us that. He says, while I was with them, that's our Lord in his priestly prayer, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Now there are those who teach that Judas Iscariot is a believer, but the passage we have cited makes such teaching unattainable. Now you see, the expression "has been lost" is translated from a Greek word that means to destroy or to ruin. Now it is used in a spiritual sense of being lost in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. In other words, the expression has been lost. I'm saying the Greek word translated that also is used now in a spiritual sense of being lost in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Because it reads this way in the NIV, of course. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You didn't see what Paul is saying? The cross, he talk about the cross. It don't make sense to anyone who is going to hell. They don't understand that. You talk about what happened on that cross, they just look at you, stare at you, think you're crazy. Because that makes sense to them. That's why it's foolishness. He said to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. Interesting. Being saved. Does it mean we're not saved? No. It just means that the Bible sees salvation as a present, continuous, and future, and as well as past. We have been saved. We're still being saved because we are being delivered from the power of sin as long as we live on this planet. So we are being saved. So it is, the cross is power to us. Now the word perishing in 1 Corinthians 1:18 is the same Greek word that is translated lost in John 17:12. Hence it is difficult to see how the word lost in John 17:12 could mean anything but that Judas was eternally lost. Furthermore, the expression one doomed to destruction in John 17:12 is more literally, this is the way it comes with the Greek, instead of saying the one doomed to destruction, the literal Greek reads something like son of the destruction. Son of the destruction. Now the sense of the literal translation is that Judas belonged to a class of those who are bound for destruction. He belongs to that class. Hence, there is no way that Judas could have been classified as one that belongs to the class of destruction if he was a believer. Now, there is something that, teachers sometimes they go astray because it is very easy to misunderstand the grace of God and come up with all kinds of things to try to justify what's not there in the Bible. Now, that was one of those things that one of the apostolic fathers, Origen, he got into all this, and after studying a whole lot, he finally came up and said, well, you know, everyone is going to be saved, including Satan himself. Now, because he couldn't, you know, he was thinking about grace. And it is very difficult to stay within the limits and the bounds of the scripture. In other words, you cannot understand grace outside the limits and the bounds of the scripture. And I think that's one of the things that drives people who teach that Judas Iscariot was a believer. Now, it's not only from this priestly prayer of our Lord that we know that Judas was an unbeliever, but our Lord directly stated that Judas was an unbeliever in John 6:64. John 6:64. This is what it says. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Now the phrase from the beginning refers either to the beginning of Jesus' ministry or to the time of his calling the 12 disciples. It is more likely though that the later sense, the beginning, referring here to the time of calling the 12 disciples. That may be what's implied here. In other words, at the time Jesus called the disciples, they are known as the 12 apostles to the Jews. He knew that one of them was an unbeliever. Now, for you see, the expression "did not believe" is more literally the ones who were not believing. Were not believing. Now, it is really what we call a present participle in the Greek that is used for the word "believe" here, implying that Judas here was in a state of unbelief. He was in a state of unbelief. So there's no indication that Judas ever believed and then stopped believing, as some want to contend. In addition, there is really uncertainty as to what it is that Judas did not believe. He just said, "did not believe." So, what did he not believe? There are two possibilities. He either never believed in Jesus himself, or he did not believe what Jesus said or what Jesus taught. Now, in either case, it doesn't matter how you analyze it, the implication is that he is an unbeliever. For it is difficult to see how a person will be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and not accept Christ's word as true. You cannot be a believer and not accept it. Now, you see, let me be very careful so you understand what I mean here. Now, it is conceivable that a believer will accept the word of Christ to be true, but then fails to obey it. Than for a person not to be a believer and say he believes the word of Christ. So really what I'm saying is, there's no way a person can say, "oh yeah, I'm a believer, but I don't believe what the Bible says." You really have to be very careful. You cannot be a believer and not believe what Christ says. That's the whole thing, and some people were trying to get around this. Those who teach that Judas Iscariot is a believer, they try to put a slant to this. Oh, maybe he just believed and, you know, got around it. No. You and I may fail to be obedient, but at least we will know that we're being disobedient. But not because we don't believe what's in the word. We believe that what Christ said is true. But we may choose to our own disadvantage, of course, to disobey. So what I'm saying is that either way we view the statement of Jesus in John 6:64, the point remains that Judas was an unbeliever. Now a question arises though as to why Jesus then chose Judas as an apostle to Israel if he were an unbeliever, and if you knew he was an unbeliever. Now the Lord provided the answer in his priestly prayer in John 17:12. Remember, we just finished reading it. Now, he said it is so that the scripture will be fulfilled. So that the scripture will be fulfilled. That's the reason he chose him. Now, the scripture that is to be fulfilled, of course, refers primarily to the prophecy that the Messiah will be betrayed by someone who is intimate with him, as implied in that messianic passage in Psalms 41 and verse 9. Now, all I'm trying to do to show to you is that we have a phenomenal God who is concerned with his glory and his glory only. Therefore, he can use anything to bring his glory. Now, this is the prophecy that the Holy Spirit gave that I'm going to read to you. And you're going to tell me how it's going to be fulfilled if Judas Iscariot wasn't an unbeliever, an intimate with Christ, wasn't a disciple. It says here, "even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Although, you know, this is one of those passages that of what we call double meaning, so to say, because it also applies directly to Ahithophel, who turned against King David. Ahithophel was his most trusted advisor, but when Absalom rebelled, he sided with Solomon and therefore betrayed David. But David wasn't really talking about him. He's talking about Christ, who is going to be betrayed by one close to him, very intimate to him. And that had to be the man known by the name Judas Iscariot. So the fulfillment of the scripture, of course, also has a secondary reference to the fact that Jesus will not lose anyone that the Father has given to him. That's, if you go back, I'm not going to read it, but if you go back, that's what Christ said in John 6:39. So in any event, the emphasis is that Judas had to be one of the apostles to Israel in order to betray Jesus. That is why he was chosen as an apostle to the Jews. Now, my friend, I don't know about you. When I read things like that, it puts fear in me. It scares me to think that a man was following Jesus around for 3 good years, listening to everything he taught, he died and went to hell. That, my friend, is very scary. This is why I keep emphasizing that everyone must keep taking a stock. It is easy to be complacent, to sit down and say, well, I go there, I listen, but you're not hearing anything because you haven't even begun with what they call the false things. So to say, what is that? You haven't faced the issue of what happened on the cross. You're still spiritually dead. And it is possible to stay in a congregation where the word is taught day in and day out and live all your life, then go to hell. Now that's scary. If it doesn't scare you, it scares me. Now here's an example of it. This man was a disciple of Christ for 3 good years. And yet he died. Went to hell. Anyway, now that we have indicated that Judas was an unbeliever, we return to our original point regarding the gift of apostleship now being in effect until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if apostleship is a spiritual gift, then the 12 that Jesus chose at the time he chose them could not have had that gift, since spiritual gifts to the church did not go into effect until the ascension of Jesus. Besides, in the same passage that we saw Judas included as one of the 12 apostles, in the same passage in Matthew 10, if you look at verse 5 of it, it says something different that makes you understand that yes, those 12 apostles could not be the apostles to the church. Because in Matthew 10, verse 5, it says to them, this is what Matthew writes, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instruction. With the following instructions. What are they? Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. That's instruction. So this is definitely in contrast to our Lord's final instruction to them after his resurrection, where the disciples were to carry the gospel to all over the world. Now this indicates then that although 11 of the original 12 became apostles, that at the time that our Lord initially called them, they were only apostles to the Jews, since our Lord was physically present on the earth. But after his resurrection, these 11 individuals then became the apostles. That's minus Judas Iscariot, who committed suicide. So these 11 became the apostles to the church with the spiritual gift of apostleship. Now perhaps, now you see how you can understand it. If spiritual gift, if apostleship as a spiritual gift existed before Christ, then it meant that Judas had a spiritual gift of apostleship. But he didn't, because no one had that spiritual gift until after resurrection. Now this is clearly implied in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8. Ephesians 4, 8. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8 tells us that the spiritual gifts of the Spirit to the church did not exist until Christ went back to heaven. And then until the day of Pentecost, when things, when the Spirit was sent out to be with the church. Well, this is the reason we say that. Ephesians 4:8 says, this is why he says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. Now you recall, it wasn't be too long ago when we studied that incident obscured in Matthew, where during resurrection the tombs were opened and some people were coming out of their various graves, and the graves and tombs were opened. Some people were coming in there, coming out. And where did those people go? This is what we're seeing here. He said he led captives in his train. In other words, all those things that were wandering around Jerusalem when Jesus Christ resurrected, they didn't have a resurrection body. What they had was some form of interim body. And they were all walking around. Where did they go? Christ took them to heaven. That's why he said he led captives. They were captives because Satan was kept them in such a place they couldn't get out of that place of Hades at that time, until Christ went there and showed clearly that he has defeated the devil, and therefore opened the gate, so to say, and let them all out. All believers from the time of Adam until Christ came. All those believers, especially those buried around Jerusalem, they came out of the tombs and they went back to heaven with Christ. So that's why he said he led a captive in his train and then gave gifts to men. See, he didn't do that until this happened. So clearly, spiritual gifts were not then dispensed until after our Lord's resurrection and ascension. Now, some of the gifts included the gift of apostleship, which is then mentioned in verse 11, the same Ephesians 4. Look at verse 11. Ephesians 4:11 says, it was he who gave some to the apostles, some to the prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. See? That's what it says. It's after he's gone up to heaven that he gave this. So clearly those 12 that went to the Jews were not apostles in the sense of having spiritual gift of apostleship. So the point we are making then is that although our Lord called the original 12, he commissioned only 11 of them to become his apostles to the church by giving them the spiritual gift of apostleship. Now this calling is once again, after the resurrection, it was emphasized again that he called him. Now this is what we know from Acts chapter 1 verse 2. Acts chapter 1 verse 2. It says, he is emphasizing the choosing of this special people. He said, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. That These are the emphasis on this 11. He has chosen them, given them instruction, but their gift of apostleship will not go into effect until the day of Pentecost. So the point is that Jesus must personally commission a person directly in order to be qualified as an apostle in that technical sense. This is why, although the early church was carried away with the election of Matthias in that first chapter of Acts, God ignored them, and we never heard much about Matthias again, because the reason Peter did a good job arguing that yes, he should be the position that Judas Iscariot occupied should be filled, but the Bible never said it'll be filled by a human being. But the church got there and did their voting popularity contest and put Matthias, God ignored them, and called Paul personally when Christ appeared to him on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. So that's what we know. To be an apostle in that sense, one must be personally called by the Lord himself directly. Second, an apostle then must have seen our Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. That qualifies a person to be an apostle, if he's called after seeing the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Now we know from the qualifications of an apostle that the early church introduced, or at least used to try to make their election, they listed some qualifications. In that Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. And remember, all I'm trying to prove is that to be an apostle, one must have seen the risen Lord, the resurrected Jesus Christ. So this is what Peter, when he got up, they were trying to fill the vacancy left by the departure of Judas, who wasn't a part of the team anyway. So he says, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's really the key thing. Is that person must have seen the resurrected Christ. See, the other things don't really matter, because when a person is called of the Lord and given that gift, it will override the other things. So here, these people tried to fill in the gap and then put Matthias. God ignored them and brought Paul. Now Paul, some had a problem that he was an apostle because of this resurrection issue. They said, well, he wasn't with us when Christ was walking around on the earth. But they were wrong, because Christ had called him after appearing to him after his resurrection. So it's not surprising then that when the apostle was defending his apostleship, he made a reference to this qualification of seeing the resurrected Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. All I'm sharing to you is that this whole idea of seeing the resurrected Christ is very important in being an apostle. So here it says, defending his apostleship, Paul says, Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? See, some people were doubting it. Now here is the thing. Say, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? See, that's the key. Then he asked him, are you not the result of my walk in the Lord? But the key is, have I not seen the resurrected Christ? Because that's the issue. So this means that really, no one alive today can claim to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. I use the word truly, because certain individuals are making this claim, but they're all mistaken. There's no apostolic seat or anything. So the apostles were going to be unique witnesses to our Lord's resurrection. It was important for them to have seen him after his resurrection so that they could speak with authority and be very convincing, because they themselves were convinced of the truth they were preaching. In other words, after Christ, after they saw him, they knew they saw him being crucified. They knew, they saw him being put in the tomb. Now for him to come back after 3 days and walk with them for almost 40 days, thought and said all kinds of things, intermingled with them, including that Thomas who said, feel here and see where my hands were pierced. Now after all of that, now that to me was the clearest evidence to them that they can go and die. Because you see, they have to reason well. If this Christ promised that, if you believe in me, though you were dead, you still live. And now he backed it up. 3 days out. Well, what prevents us from going to die in his name, knowing fully well that we will one day be resurrected? Now, by way of really application, now, the truth of the matter is that no one can be a true witness of Christ until Christ becomes real to him or her. In other words, as long as Christ is not real to you, if you haven't developed a personal relationship with him, you will always be tongue-tied when it comes to giving the gospel. But when it's real to you, when you realize that's the most thrilling thing on this planet, nothing, no fear, no shame, you blabber it in a hurry, because he's real to you, and you could care less what anyone thinks about it. Because when I think about it, who should be ashamed? You or me? I mean, put it this way, you and I going to heaven, or someone heading to destruction? Who should be ashamed? If you ask me, I would think to be the one heading to destruction. So if Christ is real to you, you will be willing to witness regardless of the ridicule that will follow. And that's what we're going to be saying. Well, we have considered the first two characteristics of apostleship, but the time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us, continue to enable us to think and to focus on what we study, so that we will continue to honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.